working among the Agala people. There are hundreds of churches there, thousands of believers. God has done a work in those, in that part of central Nigeria. And so, Lord willing, we'll be there for a couple of weeks and have quite a number of meetings, and we'd appreciate your prayers as we go. And the journey's not very nice. You know, I leave tomorrow night, so it's an overnight flight to London, and then I spend 14 hours in London at the airport, another overnight flight to Abuja, you know, so it's not very nice, but we will survive, I don't doubt, and we trust that you'll pray for us. Brian Gunning is going with me, and a couple of younger fellows, four of us are going, so I'd appreciate your prayers that the Lord would use that to encourage his people, especially the devils. They're now over 80 years of age, both of them. They're still going strong. They don't want to come back to Canada or to the United States. They're very much involved in the work of God there, but obviously not as young as they used to be. And so you might remember them in your prayers too. I want to read from Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, where we have one of the great prayers of the Apostle Paul. Colossians 1 and at verse 9. Colossians 1 verse 9. He says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask." And I think there are two requests that he makes. First there in verse 9, he says, "To ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And then a second request in verse 10. I say a second request, although it's possible that what he gets to in verse 10 really flows out of the first request. He may be praying that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, with this purpose in mind, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. We might ask, well, what does it mean to walk worthy of the Lord? Well, he tells us in four phrases that follow. First, he says, it means fruit, being fruitful in every good work. Secondly, it means knowledge, increasing in the knowledge of God. And thirdly, it means spiritual strength, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. And then fourthly, it means thanksgiving, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. Some time ago, I was asked to give a talk on spiritual growth or Christian growth. And as I thought about it, it occurred to me that there are perhaps three very broad areas in which the Lord would have us grow. One area in which he would have us grow is in our involvement in service. It has been said, you know, that the church could be likened to thousands of people desperately in need of exercise, but sitting on the sidelines watching a few dozen other people desperately in need of rest, and they're doing all the work. That's not the way it was intended to be, was it? That's not how a local church should function. The Lord's desire is not that we should be casual observers, nor yet is it that we should be faithful attenders. He desires that we should attend, certainly he does, but his desire really is that we should be active participants, that we should be involved in the work of God and in the service of God. The church is a body, isn't it? That's a picture that is used in the New Testament. And one of the implications is that the various parts of the body have a function within the body, and it is essential that each does his part. And so there is to be this involvement in the work of God. That's why when Paul writes to Timothy, he says to Timothy, "Stir up the gift of God which is in you." Timothy had received certain information from Paul. Paul talks about it. He says that certain things have been committed to you. But it wasn't Paul's intention, and for that matter, it wasn't the Lord's intention that Timothy should hold on to those things. Those things were not intended for Timothy alone. They weren't just for him. They were intended that he pass them on to others. And so Paul's exhortation to Timothy, his specific exhortation to Timothy, is that he is to preach the word of God. The things which he's received, he is to commit them to other men. And so he's to stir up the gift of God that was in him. For others, involvement in Christian service would mean something different. There are various things that we can be doing and that we should be doing, but whatever it is, I think it's fair to say that every area of Christian service involves growth. We don't automatically serve the Lord in the way that we could or should. It takes experience. It takes time. For example, it may be that I would like to lead a Bible study. Well, I don't do that on day one. First, I learn to participate in a Bible study and make a contribution. And then I need to learn to study the Word of God, don't I? And then perhaps I need to learn to encourage others. And so I develop certain abilities and I am able to lead a Bible study. It may be that we want to, or we think that we would be like to be involved in leading a particular ministry. Well, we don't start there. We learn by being involved in a ministry, learn by being a team player, learn what it means to work with others, learn to encourage others and to motivate others. And then it may be in the process of time that the Lord will give us the opportunity to be in a position where we are leading and encouraging and motivating others. Whatever the sphere of service might be, I think it's fair to say that it involves growth. And that's one area then where the Lord would have us grow in our involvement in service. A second area where He would have us grow, I would think, is in our development of Christian character. I referred to Timothy a moment ago, and Paul says to Timothy, "Stir up the gift of God which is in you." But in the second chapter of that same letter, Paul says to Timothy, "Flee youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." And so he is interested not only in what Timothy does, he's interested in what Timothy is. He's interested in his character. The Lord Jesus is interested in that, isn't he? It is interesting, by the way, that when the Lord Jesus first called his own, Mark tells us about this. In Mark chapter 3, he says he appointed 12. He appointed 12 why? He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. Not to send them forth to preach right away. He appointed 12 that they might be with him. The idea is that there was a learning curve. Someone says that his major emphasis was to bring his disciples into a fuller relationship with himself and into a deeper knowledge of God. The development of character and godliness had much greater significance than the imparting of skills. God isn't simply interested in what I do. In fact, I think we might go as far as to say that God is interested in something more important than what I do, and that is what I am. He's interested in my character. An athletics coach, the well-known athletics coach, was giving some advice to some other coaches, and he said, if the trainee lacks the qualities of reliability and perseverance, he's not worth coaching, no matter how gifted. So it's not simply a matter of gift, is it? It's not simply a matter of involvement in service. These things are important, but so is integrity and maturity and discipline and holiness and humility. And the Lord would have us grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, growth in character. That's why when Paul writes to the Galatians, doesn't he say that the fruit of the Spirit, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Fruit of the Spirit is godly character, isn't it? Incidentally, I was at the Keswick Convention in England a few years ago. We were home and I went to Keswick one day. I used to go there as a youngster, and so I went back one day. I may have told you this before. And I heard Stuart Briscoe preach. And he began his message by asking, how many fruits of the Spirit are there? And so I was sitting there and I thought, well, anybody with half a brain knows there are 9 fruits of the Spirit. And then he pointed out the obvious. There's only one fruit of the Spirit. The fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Only one fruit, one composite fruit. It's not like the gifts of the Spirit, is it? When it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, you see, the Lord deals with us individually. He deals with us in different ways. And so he gives this gift, or 2 or 3 gifts, to this individual. And there's another individual over here, and he sees fit to gift that individual differently. He doesn't deal with us the same way. The gifts of the Spirit, they are varied, and the Spirit of God distributes those gifts as seems good to him. But when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, it's quite different. The Lord is not interested in developing joy in this individual, and in developing love in that individual, and in developing peace in another individual. This is one harmonious cluster of Christian graces. It's the character of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And what he is interested in is that every godly grace should be found in us as it was in him. It was there, wasn't it? Every grace was there, without exception, in the life of the Lord Jesus. In fact, let me put it to you this way. Of those 9 graces which are referred to there in that text in Galatians chapter 5, which of those was more prominent in the character of Christ? Well, they were all there, weren't they? And they were all there in perfect proportion and harmony with one with the others. There was not one that stood out and dominated. And if any of them stood out, well, they all stood out. They were all there in perfection, weren't they? And they were all there in harmony. And that is that's what God would desire in our lives, wouldn't he? He would desire that there'd be a development in Christ-like character, that there'd be growth in that area. But as I thought about this subject, it occurred to me that there's a third area in which the Lord would have us grow, and in a sense, it is more fundamental than these other two, and there's a sense in which it feeds the other two, and it's referred to here in Paul's prayer in Colossians 1 and verse 9, where he prays, he asks that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. He wants us to grow, not only in service and in character, he wants us to grow in knowledge. Now, when I say that, I think we need to qualify it, because what are we talking about when we talk about knowledge here? Certainly, he's not talking about the mysterious knowledge of the Gnostics. There was this Gnostic influence in Colossae, and there were those folks who claimed to be in the know. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And so they claimed to have this new level of knowledge and a new manifestation of power. And these were things that not every Christian experienced these things. Some of them had been initiated, and so they were privileged, and they had experienced these things. But this was a special knowledge which was just for the few. Not for everybody. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's prayer here is not for just a few. Paul is praying for everybody in the church at Colossae. And in a sense, his prayer applies to all of us, not just some of us. His desire for all of us, for every Christian, is that that person might be filled with the knowledge of God. But again, when he talks about knowledge, he's not just talking about knowledge in a, where should I put it, in an academic sort of way. He's not just talking about our being knowledgeable with respect to certain facts or to certain truths. Certainly, we should know things, shouldn't we? When it comes to our growth as Christians, we should certainly grow in terms of our understanding of Christian truth. We should have an understanding of the Bible. Every Christian should. Every Christian who's been on the way for a few years, he should know something about Old Testament history and New Testament history. He should know these things. She should know these things. We should know the major truths of the Bible. We should be able to defend our faith. We should know what it is that we believe. We should know why it is we function as we do as a local church. We should know these things, right? These are things that we should learn. These are truths which are there in the Word of God, and certainly we should come to an understanding of them. But Paul isn't simply concerned with our having an understanding of Christian truth. That's not what he's talking about here. Notice how he puts it. He says, my desire is that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Well, it begs the question, well, what is his will? I think in Scripture it's fair to say that when we come across references to God's will, we can understand it in one of two ways. Sometimes the expression will of God or his will has reference to what is sometimes referred to as the sovereign will of God. The sovereign will of God is something which God purposes to do, and because it is something which he purposes to do, it does happen. It must happen. It's his sovereign will. And by definition, that which is part of his sovereign will inevitably comes to pass. Let me give you some examples in Scripture. Paul, a number of times over, he describes himself this way. He says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. And that was God's will. And so Paul was going to be an apostle, right? It happened because God had determined that that was something that was going to happen. In fact, in another place, Paul says that God separated him from his mother's womb. And so this was the purpose of God. This was part of the will of God as it applied to the apostle Paul, and that was that he would be an apostle. And it happened. God's sovereign will, it inevitably comes to pass. Another example with respect to the Lord Jesus, Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. He gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and our Father. It was God's purpose that the Lord Jesus should give himself for our sins, that as a result of that, he should effect our deliverance. It has happened. It is inevitable that it happened because this is God's sovereign will. God has done it. Let me give you another example. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, in fact, Ephesians 1, Paul talks quite a bit about God's will. He talks about the mystery of his will and the good pleasure of his will and the counsel of his will. And he explains what God's will is. He puts it in this way, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. He's saying there's God's will, ultimately. What is God's will with respect to this universe in which we live? Well, he says, ultimately, God's will is this, that everything, but everything, should be subject to Christ. That's his will. It's going to happen. It's his sovereign will. Nothing can interfere with it. Not the foolishness or the opposition of man. Not the scheming of Satan. Nothing can interfere with it. It is God's sovereign will, and it's going to happen. This world is moving forward relentlessly towards the accomplishment of God's will, and the day is fast approaching when everything is going to come under the headship of the Lord Jesus. It's God's sovereign will. It's going to happen. And Paul prays that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will. He may be thinking about God's sovereign will then. He may be saying, my desire is that you should have some understanding of what God's purposes are, that you should see things not from man's perspective, but that you should be able to see things from God's perspective, that you should have the big picture, if you like, and that as you understand what God is about and what God is going to do, that that would have an impact on your life. He may be praying that way. He may be desiring that we understand the sovereign will of God. I can give you an example. I think a case in point back in the Old Testament is Enoch. You remember Enoch? And Enoch, when he was 65 years of age, he has a revelation. And the revelation that was given to him was that God was going to destroy the planet. God was going to destroy the world. He was going to destroy the inhabitants of the world. And we know that because at age 65, Enoch has a son, and he calls his son Methuselah. Methuselah means when he is dead, it shall come to pass. You do a little bit of arithmetic in Genesis chapter 6, and you discover in the year that Methuselah died, the flood came. Enoch had an understanding of what God was going to do. God told him, somehow or another, God communicated to Enoch what his intentions were. Enoch responds to that. He has a knowledge of God's will in a sovereign sense. God is going to act in judgment on this planet. And so Enoch's response to that was, well, there isn't any point living like my contemporaries. In fact, it says that after he begat Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. And he had this testimony, that he pleased God. In fact, that's what this text talks about, doesn't it? He says here in verse 9, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. That's Enoch, right? Enoch had this understanding. Somehow the Lord communicated this to him. Enoch had this understanding, God's purpose with respect to the immediate future. Well, 969 years, it wasn't exactly immediate, but didn't Methuselah live longer than anybody else? That's another topic, incidentally, because it speaks to the long-suffering of God, doesn't it? God says, I'm going to destroy the planet. I'm going to destroy the world. And so in his grace, he has allowed Methuselah, when he is dead, it will come to pass. And so in his long-suffering and in his grace, he allows Methuselah to live longer than anybody else. And then when he dies, the judgment of God comes. But whatever, the point is this, that Enoch had some notion of this. Enoch had some knowledge of God's will. And the knowledge of God's will had an impact on the way in which he lived. And maybe that's what Paul has in mind here, that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in a sovereign sense. Understand, hey, things are not going to go on the way they are forever. God does have purposes with respect to this planet. Those purposes, when all is said and done, those purposes, they center in a person, the Lord Jesus, and ultimately everything is going to come under his headship. That is God's sovereign will. And Paul may be praying that if only you could get a hold of that, well, surely that would influence the way in which you live. But then on the other hand, oftentimes in Scripture, when we come across this expression, the will of God, it has reference not to his sovereign will, but to his moral will. His sovereign will, that's what God purposes to do, and it will happen because God desires that it happen. This is something that God says, I'm going to do it, and it inevitably comes to pass. That's his sovereign will. His moral will is a statement, if you will, on God's part, this is what I would like you to do. But it doesn't necessarily happen, right? His moral will is a revelation as to how God would have us live, how God would have us behave. We don't always do it. Let me give you some examples. Romans 12, verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Or Ephesians 5, 17, therefore be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Or not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of the God from the heart. Ephesians 6, 6. Or 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Or 1 Peter 4, 2, that you no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. His moral will. Certain things that God wants us to do. I know, by the way, that sometimes when we talk about the will of God, we think in terms of God's will for our lives, as though God had some kind of a blueprint, and it was up to us to somehow try to figure out exactly what it was he wanted us to be and wanted us to do. But the expression, the will of God, is never used in that way in Scripture. It's never used in that way in Scripture. I'm not saying that God, we shouldn't try to figure out or try to determine how is it the Lord would have me live my life. That's not what I'm saying. But that particular expression is never used in that way in Scripture. It's either used about God's sovereign will, something he plans to do and will do, or it's used about his moral will, something he desires that we should do, but we don't necessarily do it. The truth of the matter is, you see, that although I want to know what the Lord wants me to do, the truth of the matter is that in an awful lot of areas, I'm free to choose. When God put Adam in the Garden of Eden, he didn't tell him what he had to have for breakfast. All he said was, you're not to eat of that tree. And that was it. Adam was free to choose. Adam could have whatever he wanted for breakfast and for lunch and supper. In fact, he could eat five times a day if he wanted. There was no prohibition, right? There was no command. He had freedom. There was only that one instruction which God gave. God says, don't eat of that tree. But apart from that, you can do what you like. You can eat what you like. Freedom to choose. We have freedom to choose. This morning, for example, I had breakfast, and I had Weetabix and bran flakes, I think it was. And I actually had an egg. I don't usually have an egg. But I was free to choose, right? Free to choose. Could have had cornflakes, could have had porridge, but I chose to have what I had. And chose to wear this blazer and this tie, and I have got another jacket, another suit, but I chose to wear these clothes. Free to choose. I happened to drive a Subaru. I bought that last year, and I was free to choose. For years I'd driven Fords, could have bought another Ford. I chose to drive a Subaru. I'm free to choose. When I was in business, I worked in information systems. In retrospect, I sometimes wonder, why did I do that? I think I might have enjoyed being a lawyer or an accountant or something else. But whatever, I was free to choose, right? In all of those areas, you know, we have freedom of choice. The Lord does not come down and constrain us and say, now, this is, you must do this. No, I am free to choose in these various areas. The difficulty arises when our decisions have moral implications, or when the choices that we make impact ourselves or others in a spiritual way. And so let me put it to you this way. I had what I had this morning for breakfast. I'm free to choose whatever I eat. The Lord doesn't care that I had bran flakes rather than corn flakes. I'm free to choose. But he is concerned about gluttony, isn't he? He is concerned about gluttony. I was free to wear these clothes. The Lord wasn't concerned whether I wore these clothes or some other clothes, but he is concerned that I dress modestly and decently, isn't he? I was free to choose to buy a Subaru. The Lord wasn't concerned. I don't think he cares whether I drive a GM product or a Ford product or a Japanese product. I'm free to choose. But he is concerned about debt and about extravagance, isn't he? I was free to choose my career. I have freedom of choice in that area. The Lord doesn't impose some restriction upon me. I'm free to choose, but he is concerned that my motives are pure, and that I am able to carry out whatever career I choose, that I am able to engage in that with integrity and with diligence. So I'm free to choose in all these areas. Nevertheless, Paul says, my desire is that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. There is a sense, there is a dimension in which God is interested in my decisions. It is true that in all of these areas, he gives me freedom to choose, but there are nevertheless spiritual implications in some of those things, and there are aspects of those decisions which are of interest to God. And so Paul says, my prayer is that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In other words, that we might be able to, when we come to make our decisions in life, that we may be able to recognize what is the prudent thing to do, what is the appropriate thing to do, that we might be able to make wise decisions that result in the best results. And so he says, I ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Knowledge is never an end in itself, is it? William Cowper wrote a rather famous poem in which he contrasted knowledge and wisdom. He began with these words, knowledge and wisdom, far from being one, have oft times no connection. And he goes on to contrast the two, wisdom and knowledge, and he concludes with this line, knowledge is proud that he has learned so much, wisdom is humble that he knows no more. There is a difference. Paul's not simply interested in knowledge. He's not simply interested in a head knowledge. In fact, elsewhere, when he writes to the Ephesians, he says to the Ephesians, my desire is that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. When he writes to the Philippians, he prays for the Philippians that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. And here he says something similar. My desire is that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Sometimes these two expressions, wisdom and understanding, sometimes find them together. For example, when David expresses his desire for Solomon, he says, only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding, that you may keep the law of the Lord. Bezalel was one of the men that the Lord chose to be involved in the construction of the tabernacle. And we're told that the Lord filled him. He was filled with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge. It says about the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. These two, they're often found together. I think understanding, we might say, as the ability to put two and two together and arrive at four. You know, it's the ability to look at situations and consider those situations and arrive at the right conclusion. Wisdom, maybe, is more practical. Wisdom is the ability to apply the knowledge that I have to achieve the highest goal. And if we put the two of them together, wisdom and understanding, then I think the idea is practical wisdom, clear discernment. That's what Paul would have us arrive at. He would have us have this spiritual discernment so that we understand the will of God and that understanding leads to wise choices and wise decisions. When you think about it, the example, best example when it comes to this is the Lord Jesus, isn't it? You think about these various terms that we've been using, the knowledge of his will. Well, the Lord Jesus knew his Father's will, didn't he? Didn't he say, I delight to do your will, O my God? Wasn't that his attitude when he came into this world? Didn't he say on another occasion, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work? The Lord Jesus was one who knew the will of God, and not only knew the will of God, but he had that desire to fulfill the will of God. Wisdom and understanding? Well, certainly that applies to the Lord Jesus. Think about him as a child. It says about the child. It says about the boy as a child. In Luke's gospel, that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. You think about him as a boy of 12. He goes up to the temple, doesn't he? And there he's engaged in conversation with the folks who were there at the temple, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and at his answers. Well, you think about him later on in his public ministry. On more than one occasion, didn't they marvel? Didn't they say, where did this man get this wisdom? Never having been to, you know, the rabbis, the school of the rabbis. He's never been educated. at the feet of the rabbis. How come he has this wisdom? There was obviously on the part of the Lord Jesus wisdom and understanding. And what was the result? Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Well, that was true of the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? Surely it was. The Lord Jesus could say on one occasion, I do always those things that please the Father. On our lips, that would be presumptuous, wouldn't it? Who could dare say that? I always do those things that please God. And yet didn't God, on more than one occasion, a couple of occasions, he opens heaven and he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so the Lord Jesus is our example. Well, you may say, well, that's all very well for him, but how do we get this kind of knowledge? How do we get this kind of wisdom? Well, surely the answer is in the Word of God, isn't it? Peter tells us how we might grow. He says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. When all is said and done, you see, there is no substitute for the Word of God. We are to desire it. That's where God has revealed himself. That is where we are to feed. That is where we are to arrive at this understanding of the will of God. And we can do that. We can do that in a number of ways. I think we can do that, for example, even as we come together collectively. We can do that, can't we? It's a good thing to come together and to listen to the Word of God being explained. That's a healthy thing. That's something that the Word of God encourages us to do. I think last time I was here, I spoke in Acts chapter 11, and you remember the church at Antioch. Saul is brought from Tarsus to Antioch by Barnabas, and they continued with the church for a whole year. And they taught them. They taught them the Word of God. And I suggested, I think, when I was here, that probably wasn't just on Sunday mornings. And that probably they met a number of times each week. There was this appetite for the Word of God. One way in which we can learn the will of God, we can come to terms with what God wants us to know is, well, we come together as God's people and we listen to an exposition of the Word of God. I have a personal bias in that respect, and I believe that there is no substitute for systematic expository preaching from the Word of God. We need a healthy diet of that. Every local church needs a healthy diet of that so that there is a consistent presentation and explanation of the Word of God. That is our primary responsibility when we come together as God's people. It says it way back in the book of Ezra, you know, that the book of Nehemiah, after Nehemiah has built the wall, and they have a great back-to-the-Bible movement, and Ezra it is. Interesting that in the early chapters of the book, Nehemiah is prominent, and we don't read about Ezra. And once the wall's in place and they decide they're going to have this back-to-the-Bible movement, then Nehemiah disappears off the scene for the moment, and Ezra's the one who arises. Ezra's the scribe. Ezra is the man of whom it is said that he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to know it and to teach commandments and ordinances in Israel. And so Nehemiah's the leader. Nehemiah's the wall builder, and so he has his place, and he's prominent. And now it comes to the exposition of the Word of God. Well, Ezra's the one who does it. These men knew their place. And so Ezra now rises up, and what does he do? It says that he and the others who were there, they read the text, they read the law of the Lord, and they gave the meaning thereof. That's what it's all about. What it's about primarily is an explanation of the meaning of the biblical text. And so it's good that we come together. And it's good that that in the context of a local church, those responsible ensure that the teaching that is given is teaching that is solidly based on an exposition of the Word of God, in order that we might come to a knowledge of God's will. We can do it when we come together collectively. We can do it one-on-one, can't we? I mean, an example I referred to earlier is Timothy. Where did Timothy get his knowledge? Timothy, well, Paul says to him, he says, you continue in the things you have learned and being assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. The whom there is plural, from whom you have learned them. And so he may be referring to Timothy's mother and grandmother, right? From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. They had a role there. Then we ought never to minimize, certainly not minimize the importance of that role of a mother nurturing her children and instructing them in the Word of God. That's where he got it, one-on-one, not in the context of a local church. When all is said and done, The primary responsibility for the education, spiritual education of our children, is not the responsibility of the local church, it's the responsibility of the father and of the mother. That's their primary responsibility, and it's not the church's primary responsibility. I don't mean the church should be insensitive to young people, certainly not. Certainly, they should accommodate youngsters and should be concerned about that and should reach out to them and minister to them. But the primary responsibility is not with the local church. The primary responsibility is in the family. And that's what happened with Timothy, I don't doubt. His mother, his grandmother, they had taught him the Scriptures. From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. Undoubtedly, Paul himself had a role in that. Timothy had accompanied Paul on his ministry in various journeys, and he had the opportunity to listen to Paul as he ministered in a public way, and he would learn from that, but there was also one-on-one dialogue, I don't doubt. And after Paul has finished preaching, I think Timothy would have an opportunity to say, hey, you said this, what did you mean by that? And so there was one-on-one discussion. We can learn that way, can't we? Where there is an opportunity to interact with each other. And to encourage one another. But having said all of that, again referring you to Paul's letter to Timothy, he says back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, you be diligent to show yourself a good workman, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, he says, Timothy, you've heard from me, you've heard in a public way, you've heard from your mother and your grandmother, but when all is said and done, you need to be a good student of the word of God. You need to do that for yourself. You need to learn to feed yourself. You need to learn to get into Scripture, Timothy. And you need to learn to understand it so that you can drive a straight furrow. That's the picture he uses, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's like a farmer. He's going to make this furrow, and he puts his eye on a tree at the other side of the field, if you will, and he goes straight for it so that there's a straight furrow. And so he's saying that's the way you should be when it comes to Scripture. You should be able to understand the truth and to recognize what is there. And you get that, yeah, by listening to others, but it also means that you need to apply yourself to the Word of God. Every Christian should be a student of the Word of God, learning as he reads and thinks about and meditates upon the Word of God. That's how we come to a knowledge of his will. You see, the Bible is a revelation of God, isn't it? When I referred earlier to making decisions, when we come to make a decision, it's very unlikely that we will come to Scripture and say, oh, here's a Scripture, and this tells me exactly what I should do in this situation. So you need to buy a new car. Well, this is the kind of car you should buy. Well, it's not going to tell me that. I don't get instructions at that level, do I? What I find in Scripture, sometimes there's an explicit commandment. Sure there is. Sometimes there's a commandment that spells it out, that there's something that I, as a Christian, I ought to do, and so I should respond to that in obedience. But more often than not, I don't find an explicit commandment that exactly fits my situation. But what I find in Scripture is a revelation of the character of God and the ways of God. Scripture is about God. When all is said and done, it's about God. I like to say that the Bible is from God. It's a revelation from God. It is, isn't it? It originates with him. It's a revelation from God. It's also a revelation of God. The main subject of the Bible is God, not me. Oh, yeah, there's an awful lot in there about me, some of it very negative, but some of it very wonderful. And so, yeah, there's a lot in the Bible about me, but the primary message about the Bible is God. God is saying to us in Scripture, God is saying, this is the kind of person that I am. These are the things that I do. This is my character. I want you to see what it is that is important to me and how it is that I function. I want you to have an understanding of my character and of my way. Interesting statement, by the way, back in Psalm 103, verse 7, where the psalmist says this, that God made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. That's interesting, isn't it? God made known his acts to the children of Israel. In other words, they saw what he did. But there's a difference between ways and acts. Acts have to do with what's done. Ways, well, that has to do not with just what's done, but why it's done, how it's done. God made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. Moses got an understanding of the character of God. Moses got beyond the actual event And what it was that God actually did, God came, Moses rather, he came to an understanding of God. God was revealing himself in those actions. God was saying, this is who I am, and this is how I work, and this is what I desire. And so Moses got beyond the acts. He saw something of the ways of God. J.I. Packer says, the fundamental guidance which God gives to shape our lives is not a matter of inward promptings apart from the Word, but of the pressure on our consciences of the portrayal of God's character and will in the Word. He wants us to have an understanding of Himself. He wants us to see things from His perspective as they really are. He wants us to recognize what it is that really pleases Him so that we arrive at the right conclusions and we make the right decisions. And so Paul says, I ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? Why? That it might impact the way you live, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to read Your Word, thankful for the revelation that we have in Your Word of Yourself and of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thankful, too, for the apostle. Thankful that it pleased You to use him to write words such as these which we have read this evening. And those words were undoubtedly written in the first instance to a group of people in Colossae, but we thank You that these are words which come to us across the centuries. They come to us with meaning and with relevance, and we pray that we might understand that this isn't simply Paul's prayer for the believers at Colossae, but this is Your desire also for us who live in this year, 2010, in Canada. We pray that You'd help us to think about these things. Help us to understand what it is that You would have us achieve. And help us, our Father, to be concerned that we understand and that we see things as You see them. And that as a result, we make decisions which are pleasing to You and which are consistent with Your will. And so we commit ourselves to You for this and give thanks for this privilege of being together. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Is Dave still around? Can we sing just a couple of verses of maybe 395? 395 says, teach me Thy way, O Lord, teach me Thy way. Thy guiding grace afford, teach me Thy way. Help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. Lead me with heavenly light, teach me Thy way. Just the first verse, verse 1, 395.